The scripture that reading this morning is John 13, verses 31 through 35. John 13, 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I will also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Paul, and I am one of the pastors here at Life Connection. Thanks for joining us as we continue our march through John over several years. At the moment, we are in the middle of a discipleship series where we are looking at what John has to say about being disciples, about making disciples. But before we get too far, while I hope you have heard clearly already what we believe here at Life Connection, just in case, I want to take a second to tell you, we love Jesus Christ. We believe that God created all things, but that somewhere along the way, man decided to take control for himself. He turned against God, and that's called sin, living our own way. But despite that sin, despite the separation by our choice, God still sent his Son, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, to earth. And while here, Jesus lived a perfect life and eventually allowed himself to be crucified, to be murdered for our behalf. And because he is God and will live forever in all eternity in unity with the Father and the Holy Spirit, he arose 3 days later, overcoming sin. And because of that death and resurrection, we can have eternal life by just placing faith in his works. And so that's where everything that we say from this stage is coming from this morning. If you'll remember last week as we kicked off this new series, we heard about service, right? Jesus is in the upper room. He takes on the role of a slave. He's with the disciples and he washes their feet, which they find very odd. He practically serves them while symbolically washing them clean, as he will do with their souls in a very short time at his crucifixion. He serves all of them, even Judas, who he knows will betray him. In fact, he sets his own crucifixion in motion by calling Judas out, who then leaves to have that terrible conversation which will lead to the cross. And then we come to this section in verses 31 through 35. It's very short. Right, it's pretty direct. Jesus is telling his disciples to do something very specific. And it seems like on the surface it could be very easily understood. But when you really look at it and you begin to understand what Jesus is commanding of his disciples, what he is telling them to do, it's very radical. It's very intense. It's crazy in our world and our time today to think about doing. I don't preach very often, and so when I do, it can be hard to get into the rhythm of study and preparation, something that you're not used to. So I'll be honest, when I got this passage, I was extremely excited because it's so short, right? Four verses. I thought it was going to be no problem, short, straightforward. But then I got into it, and I started to get a little bit worried because what Jesus is asking of us is so dramatic that I honestly didn't quite know how to explain it in a way that would get the point across. How we can understand the amount of sacrifice Jesus is commanding us to give. I mean, I know this of myself, that I am not always the most easily understood. You can ask the worship team at practice. I will explain something. I'm like this. And they look at me, and they're like, "What are you talking about?" And I explain it again. They look at me, and they're like, "What are you talking about?" So I know at times I struggle with that. And so I was concerned I was going to have a hard time explaining the intensity of Jesus' statement. Because Jesus says that we are to love each other so much that we should be willing to die for one another. As disciples of Jesus, we should be willing to die for one another. I should be willing to lay down my life for you, disciple of Jesus. And you, disciple of Jesus. And you, disciple of Jesus. It's not a figurative statement. It's, in fact, a very literal statement to those who are disciples of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Which is extremely crazy to think about. But I hope that by the end of the morning, we can understand why, and we can look forward to that kind of thing with not fear, but with hope and faith and love. So I am unashamedly and totally going to steal the framework that we use for our gospel community. So if you are in one, you're welcome. You have a head start for this week. But this morning we're going to see that understanding the gospel of love grows a community of love, which furthers the mission of love. I'm going to pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. God, we know that at times we can desire just to read through it and not fully understand it. And so would you help us to fully understand what your son is calling us to this morning? Amen. So Judas is gone, right? He's bailed. He's exited the building. And Jesus can now turn his whole attention to telling his disciples everything that he wants them to know before he leaves. Right? The group has been purged of the evil that was hiding within them. And Jesus, who knows what is coming, he has great concern for how the disciples are going to handle the upcoming tragedy. So if we look at verses 31 to 33, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." I think that verses 31 and 32 has got to be some of the most confusing sentences in the whole entire Bible, right? If you read it again, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." What in the world is going on? You know, John gives us some help in the way that he's already used the word glory and glorify throughout his book leading up to this. He's speaking directly about Jesus' crucifixion because Jesus receives the greatest glory in the shame of the cross. Let's look at how John has used it. In chapter 7, verse 39, he says, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified." Chapter 12, verse 16, "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, when he was killed, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him." Chapter 12, verse 23, "And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The time is now that my life is over and it's time for me to be crucified.'" When Jesus says he is to be glorified, he is speaking directly about his death, which is pretty backwards, isn't it? I mean, if we think about the word glory and think about what he is talking about, isn't it the opposite of what we think about? Take a second and think about the word glory. What comes to mind? Majesty, fame, honor, praise, magnificence, splendor, nobility, all the things that are the opposite of death. In fact, when you look up the word glory in the dictionary, the antonym, one of the antonyms that is given is lowliness. But this is the very thing that Jesus is speaking about, the very thing that Jesus demonstrated while washing the disciples' feet just a few verses before this. Jesus' love and service to his disciples through his death for their sake brings him great glory. And why? Because that act glorifies the Father in perfect obedience. It brings to fruition God's plan from the very beginning. We can look back into Isaiah in the Old Testament and see this. Isaiah 49, verses 3 and 6, "And he said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth.'" See, God's plan has always been for a perfect servant and perfect obedience to redeem his people so that the world could see his glory. It's the restoration of a group of people for the sake of the world. And we cannot separate what Jesus did on the cross, what he has done on the cross, from the love of God. It was the love of God that brought about the cross in the first place, right? If we look at that famous verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." God set the plan into motion. It was God who loved us before the foundation of the world and blessed us in Christ. Matthew 25. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" The salvation offered by the Father was brought about by Christ's work, Christ himself on the cross. D.A. Carson, he's a modern theologian. He says this really well. God's splendor is displayed in the perfect obedience of the Son's sacrifice. Jesus, by perfectly revealing the Father to human beings, has brought glory to the Father. D.A. Carson said it well. Jesus says it better in chapter 17. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Jesus is glorified in his death because of his perfect obedience, which brings God great glory, who then gives glory to the Son. The Father glorifies the Son. The Son glorifies the Father, as it has been since before time began. So that's all good and great, but what does that have to do with us? See, it's only when we, as disciples of Jesus, desire to give God and Jesus glory to the same extent that God and Jesus Christ desired to glorify each other, that we can live out the command that is coming up. It's only when we desire to give God and Jesus glory to the extent that God and Jesus Christ desired to glorify each other that we can live out the command. Because Jesus' call to love is built on a foundation, and that foundation is the great glory of God. The whole reason Jesus desired to go to the cross in love for us is because he knew that the sacrificial love he would show would give God glory. That is the gospel of love, a love that is driven by a desire for God's glory. Jesus then turns to the matter at hand. He knows that he is leaving. In verse 33, he says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." You know, it's extremely obvious in all throughout John, throughout the Gospels, that Jesus cared very much, very deeply for his disciples. He loved his disciples. So when he says, little children, it's not a slight on them or saying that they are immature or they are acting foolishly like little children. No, in fact, it's a term of endearment, of love, of care. Because Jesus knows that he is going away and that the time coming up is going to be incredibly difficult for the disciples to handle. They will be distressed in the chaos of the arrest and the crucifixion. Indeed, I mean, we see them run from Jesus to save their own lives rather than stand with him. We see Peter deny him three times. It's far too easy for them to miss the glory and only see the tragedy. And Jesus knows this is coming. He knows it is going to happen. We're going to see that next week as we jump into chapter 14. He tells Peter, here's what you're going to do. You're going to run away from me. But I still love you and care for you so much that I want to prepare you for a life after I am gone. He's already used these same words once when he's speaking to the Jews, right? In chapter 8, to the Jewish leadership, he says, I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. For where I am going, you cannot come. It's very similar, but there's one huge difference. When he tells the Jews they will not be able to find him, it's because they will die in their sin. But he knows the disciples have faith, even though they don't yet fully understand. And so while they cannot come yet, they will be able to because of his death and resurrection. He is going away to prepare a place for them. And Jesus is giving his disciples instruction on what he expects from them while he is away. They are to let a gospel of love lead them to be a community, because understanding the gospel of love grows a community of love which furthers the mission of love. So a community of love. What's that look like? Verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I loved you. You also are to love one another. You know, on the surface, a statement like that seems pretty obvious. It's something that we've heard before, something that a lot of us probably have memorized, we learned growing up, we teach to our kids, right? Love your neighbor as yourself in order that they can treat others better. It comes from Leviticus chapter 19. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So Jesus is really just encouraging and reteaching what the disciples already knew, right? I mean, he talks about that kind of love elsewhere in the book of Mark. He talks about how important that exact commandment is. In the book of Romans, Paul says that all the commandments of the law are summed up in that statement. In the book of James, it's called the royal law. So yeah, it's pretty stinking important. But if Jesus was just simply reinforcing and reteaching what the disciples already knew, why would he call it new? Right? Why does he add that word? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. He calls it a new commandment because he is fundamentally changing two things about what the disciples think they know. He's both setting a new standard and a new focus. The new focus isn't so much new as in different, but new as in he's actually giving that focus a specific subject. Most of the love as yourself statements throughout the Bible are generally stated. Like we could say love your neighbor, and that means all people, or how is that going to affect us? But now Jesus is giving us a specific subject of that love. It's a focus on Christians loving other Christians, disciples loving other disciples. He is in no way, nor would he ever say that disciples should love the world less. Simply that we should love each other more. Because the love that we have for the world or non-believers is a love of compassion and a love of evangelism, where we desperately want those who are far from God to come to know him. But our love for each other is one that is beyond any kind of love we know. It's a love that reflects the mutual love of the Father and the Son. And that mutual love of the Father and the Son is part of the new standard that Jesus sets for us. It's really twofold. I mean, it's no coincidence that he says this directly following his statements about himself, he and the Father glorifying each other, right? Because God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit have existed since before creation. They've always existed in perfect unity and love with one another. There's never been a moment where they're not 100% concerned for each other. Which is why verses like John 3:16 are so incredible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. It's not that God loved the world more than his son. It's that he was willing to give up his son for a time so that the world could begin to be restored. That's what's amazing about that verse. It's hard to understand that. Like, picture a person that you love. I'm not going to say picture the person you love most because I'm going to get somebody in trouble. But picture the person that you want to be with as much as possible. Maybe they're sitting right next to you. Maybe there's physical distance between you right now, but you know the exact second that you get to be back with them. Maybe it's a parent that you are so excited to get to see over Thanksgiving. Maybe it's a son and daughter, son or daughter that's just down the hallway right now. Now imagine, take that person, and imagine that you love them more and you have known that person since before you can fathom. There's never been a time that you have not known them. You know exactly what they are thinking. Not just you know what you think that they are thinking. You literally know exactly what they are thinking because you are one and the same person. That is the kind of love that leads Jesus and the Father to glorify each other. And that's the standard of love that Jesus is setting for his disciples, that he's talking about. D.A. Carson again says it this way. It's not just that the standard is Christ and his love. More, it is a command designed to reflect the relationship of love that exists between the Father and the Son. Which sounds a little bit difficult, right? That we're to reflect this love that we don't even understand and that has existed before time began. That's a kind of love that would completely redefine the way that we look at each other. But then it gets even more foreign as we consider the other part of the standard that Jesus is giving us. What he's giving us is that we are supposed to do this in the same way that he loved us. New commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Now we get into what most of us would really consider the crazy part, right? How has Jesus loved us? Think back to the glorification language. He is speaking of his glorification on the cross, and he's talking about his death. He's talking about that he loved us so that he, a perfect man, was willing to take responsibility for all of our sins and be murdered and be killed in our place. That's the standard that he's setting for us. That's the standard that he's calling his disciples, all of his disciples, to embrace. You know, in the movies, we see stuff like this all the time, right? It's like that scene towards the end of Independence Day when Randy Quaid plays a crop duster who somehow inexplicably also knows how to fly a jet fighter, decides to fly his plane into the alien ship, thus destroying it, right? You remember that? That great, hello, boys, I'm back, right? And why does he make that call? Right before he decides to do that, he looks down at the, I guess, dash of his jet fighter, and there's a picture of his kids, who he knows will surely be killed if the ship fires. He calls mission control, and he says, tell my kids that I love them. And then he destroys that mothership in probably the coolest way that's ever been put on screen. It was his love for his kids that drove his willingness to sacrifice himself. You know, many of us who are parents might say that, yeah, we are absolutely willing to do that same kind of thing for our kids. But here's the kicker. Jesus isn't talking to parents about his kid, their kids. Jesus isn't talking to a husband about his wife or a wife about his husband or whatever close relationship you can think of. He's talking to a small group of unrelated friends. He's talking to his disciples. He is talking to his disciples. All of those who believe in Jesus Christ. He's calling for me to be willing to lay down my life for you, disciple, and for you, disciple, to be willing to lay down your life for me. And it's a love that is defined by a new intensity. It gives the very best without holding anything back. It's selfless. It's deliberate. It's sacrificial. It's costly rather than convenient. It's a love that the world does not know and that sometimes hurts, but at that very same time is also full of joy. That is the mark of a true disciple of Christ. If you are a disciple, then you love other disciples in a supernatural, illogical way. That is the order that is given by Jesus to keep in his absence. If you aren't a follower of Christ, if you're just checking things out, we love that. We are all for it. But I ask you this, is that a kind of love that you want? Is that a kind of love that you want? Because it is waiting for you. Christ has already shown it to you. Again, I want to be real clear and say what I am not saying is that if you are not a disciple of Christ, then we as believers don't care for you, do not love you, are not concerned with how you may be struggling. That couldn't be more false. We care for you immensely, whether you believe it or not. We pray for you. We want to walk with you as you explore if this Jesus guy even is really who he says he is. But there is a love that is greater than that. It is greater than anything you have known. And it's a love that comes from the creator of the universe. I know that there are lots of ways to feel loved in this world. There are plenty of clubs and societies and groups of friends that you can go to and you can feel love. But that is not a saving love. That is not a redeeming love. That is not a restoring love. I also know that there are many different definitions of love, and what I am talking about, what Jesus is talking about, is a sacrificial love that doesn't make any sense apart from the work of God. It's waiting for you. Christ loves you. You just have to decide that you want to love Jesus Christ above all else. If that's something that you want to explore, I'm not saying like this is your chance, your one chance to make the decision. If you make that decision and you want to live for Christ, we want to celebrate with you. So would you make sure to talk to us, let us know so that we can celebrate with you and help you on your walk. But if that's something that you're not yet ready to decide, but you want to continue to explore, we would love to do that with you. And I mean it when we say that. We would love to walk with you as you explore. So let us know. To disciples, I'm sure we're all asking, you know, what am I supposed to do with something like that? Do I need to start expecting an opportunity to literally lay down my life for my brothers and sisters in Christ? I mean, Jesus tells us to do it here. He says in a few chapters that there is no greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. There is no greater love than to lay down your life for your friends. So is that what I'm supposed to be expected to do, to be looking for? Short answer is yes, it is. Because if you have a love like that, it will disseminate into everything that you do. From that will flow every act of love and every act of service. I mean, think about it. If you are willing to serve in the ultimate way, would you not be willing to serve in every other way imaginable? How about your day-to-day life? Will you lay down your life? Will you be humble and selfless enough that it's obvious that you love your fellow disciples even though it messes with your life? Because that's when it gets hard, right? When I have my life and now this is going to mess with my life. When you have to give up of time that you weren't planning to give, will you give of your life? When you have to give of finances you weren't planning on giving, will you give of your life? When you have to sacrifice your things for other believers, will you give of your life? When you have to be vulnerable, and man, this is tough. When you have to be vulnerable for the sake of your brothers and sisters in Christ, will you give of your life? You know, because on the surface, that may seem really, really easy. But so many of us hit a disconnect when we talk about actually putting that into action. We would say, yeah, I'd love to have Bob. Let's make it harder. Yes, I would love to go over to Bob's house for pizza and a movie just so that he can spend time with another disciple as he is mourning a death in the family. But then we actually have to pick up that phone and make that phone call. Right? Because having the idea is nothing but good intentions. Making that phone call is the act of love. So disciples, are you willing to give of your life? If you aren't, what's holding you back? What do you need to address and confess so that you can embrace the command of Jesus for you, his disciple? Do you believe so firmly in the gospel of the love that you will take action? Because as Jason talked about a few weeks ago, love is not simply some emotion that makes us happy or makes us feel good, right? Love is a verb. True love will always drive you to action. True love will always drive you to service. And how do we know that? Because that's what Jesus has shown us, right? That's why he served the disciples by washing their feet. That's why he served the disciples and us by being crucified on the cross. That's why Jesus in Matthew 14 heals the sick. Right? It says, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, and then he healed the sick. He loved, and he took action, and he did something about it. That's why he spends his final hours knowing that he's heading to the cross, teaching his disciples. He knows that his time is up, and he spends that time, the little bit of time he has left, teaching his disciples because he loves them, even though they're going to completely bail on him. He loves them too much to leave them hanging once he's gone. His love is why he went to the cross. Love drove to service and to action. So what kind of service is love driving you to, right? How is love for your fellow disciples driving you to action? Let's consider some real practical ways right here in this church, right? Last week, we talked about service, about stepping up to the plate, about starting to serve. You know, on the one hand, serving on a Sunday morning is a personal step of obedience, right? And God will use that to greatly grow you. He will. But on the other hand, it's also a corporate act of love. By serving on a Sunday morning or throughout the week, you're loving your church by giving of your time so that your fellow believers can be freed from any responsibilities and worship God undistracted. Likewise, they do that for you. I mean, this is part of why we have two services here at Life Connection. When we started, we only had one service. We were small, but we had kids. And so every single week, there was a group of people who served by taking care of the kids. Every single week. And because of that, they were rarely freed to attend a service. And so now we have two services and ask that others in the church would love those people by stepping up and serving so that they can come and worship God. So how are you serving your fellow disciples in love? Here's another way. Let's consider the one another statements throughout the Bible. There's a lot of them. There's 59 of them. It's said to love one another, be humble towards one another, unified with one another, comfort, to be hospitable, to speak truth to one another, to pray for one another. Are these not all things that are not just simply thought about, but that are actually acted out among ourselves? On our website, there's a section called Get Equipped, and that is there solely for you to be able to go to find resources to continue your growth. In there, there's a list of all of the one another statements, and I'll post a direct link on the city for you. But I would encourage you to spend some time this week reading through them and processing them and considering not just how you should think about fellow disciples, but how you should actually act out those one another statements towards fellow disciples. What about gospel communities? I know we talk about gospel communities a lot, but there's a reason, and it's because they are so important. The structure that we have of gospel communities, the groups that meet throughout the week, that's not the important thing. The important thing is deep, covenantal, gospel-based community. And those groups are an essential step for us here at Life Connection to be able to live those out. There's a book that we, the leadership of Life Connection, love. I think we all probably read it one or two times a year, called Trellis and the Vine. And in that, Tony Payne says, whatever you do in the group, every word you say, every action, do it for the sake of others. Look for how you can support and help the leader. Look for ways to care for the members of the group, those who could really do with a phone call or a visit, those who could benefit from having someone to pray or read the Bible with, those who need financial or other material help, those who just need a friend to come over for a pizza and a movie. Belonging to a small group or a gospel community can be a very demanding exercise. In fact, it can cost us our lives, because that is what it means to be a follower of Christ, to lay down our lives for the sake of others. If we grasp the possibilities, small groups represent an enormously fruitful opportunity for doing just that. We have to take active steps to lay down our lives and, as disciples of Christ, love disciples of Christ. We are to be a people marked by love. The love that we have for one another will mark us as disciples of Christ. It will leave a mark. When you sign up to serve in Kids Co because you know that the current volunteers are maxed out, that'll leave a mark. When you know someone who needs a car, and rather than just giving them some money for a car, you buy them a car, that'll leave a mark. When a group of people provide meals for families with newborns or families in the midst of tragedy, that'll leave a mark. When you spend time with a friend who is in the hospital, even though you have a giant paper due the next day, that'll leave a mark. When you care for the children of this church in the same way you care for your own children, that'll leave a mark. When you encourage members of the church with a simple text, just because, that'll leave a mark. When you provide rides for someone who just had surgery, that will leave a mark. When you put aside personal differences and forgive each other because you believe in the power of the gospel, that'll leave a mark. When you provide grocery money for a family who just lost a source of income, that'll leave a mark. When you know what is going on and other attenders and partners' lives, and you ask them how they are doing, that'll leave a mark. These aren't things that I made up. Those are all things that have happened, that are happening here in this church. That is the mark of a community of love. Gospel of love grows a community of love. So why is Jesus so concerned about this? You know, we've talked about his concern for the disciples once he leaves, his care for them, that he wants them to be prepared. That's true, but there's also a bigger picture here, and it's God's mission to the nations. Because when we understand the gospel of love, it grows us to be a community of love, which only then furthers the mission of love. Verse 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Big if. Giant capital if you love one another. Jesus is concerned that we love one another, but it's not for our sake, right? He's concerned that we love one another for the sake of God's mission to the nations. Remember that verse that we looked at earlier in Isaiah? It ends with, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. His servant was to restore Israel so that, sorry, his servant Israel, yes, let me explain that. His servant was to restore the people of God so that there could be a light for the nations, so that his salvation would reach to the end of the earth. The love of disciples should set them apart as different, which seems like we have to ask, like, are we set apart as different? Are we marked out? There's another commentator named Leon Morris. He says this about the early church. We're talking way back when, shortly after Jesus was crucified and resurrected, shortly after the church began. He says, Tertullian, who lived towards the end of the second century, said that the heathen said of believers, "Behold how these Christians love one another." Minucius Felix, an early Christian apologetic, reports the comments of a heathen named Sicilus. They love one another almost before they know one another. Believers did not have the sense to test out new acquaintances to see whether or not they were the right kind of people before they would give affection. That's what non-believers knew of the early church. Is that not something that you want to be known for? Who cares? Who cares what the rest of the world thinks about me, thinks about us, thinks about you? As long as they know our love for one another, their love, the early church's love, was not defined by the world. It was defined by the love of the Father and the Son. It's natural for us to love. It's easy for us to love those we find attractive love those that we have a lot in common with. There's no difficulty in that. It's easy. But it's supernatural to love instantly, no matter the person, simply because they are also a disciple of Christ. That's the impression of love. That's the impression that the early church gave. And it shouldn't be any different for us, but it's become diluted. Morris continues. He says, such references ought to make Christians think hard. There are not many places in our busy, materialistic world where we believers so live as to compel non-believers to bear their testimony to the love that we have for one another. On the contrary, they often accuse us of bickering among ourselves, or hardness, of indulging in petty criticisms of one another, of backbiting or intolerance. The fact is that the Christians then were able to give the impression that they loved one another. The same command that was addressed to them applies to us too. I mean, you can see this easily, right? Think of a friend or a family member or a coworker who is against the church. Doesn't like the church. What's their main reason? It's highly likely that it has something to do with them feeling unloved by the church in their past, or they have been hurt by a church, or they're not wanting to be a part of organized religion, because we're all hypocrites. We say we love one another, but then we don't act that out. What would it look like for them to see differently? You see, because you are the closest thing they will ever get to seeing Jesus until he returns. We, church, us, are the closest thing they will ever get to seeing Jesus until he returns. Our words are proclaiming the message, but it's our deeds that are putting the power of Christ on display. This is what Jesus has been training the disciples for, to love one another in a new and different and radical way that makes people ask questions and draws them to the power of Christ. This is the same thing that God's word is training us for. It's not the reason that we love one another. We don't say, I want people to know that we're disciples and therefore I'm going to love you. No, that would lead to a superficial or a false love that is only present when we want to show off. Rather, the understanding of the gospel of love grows a community of love, which then impacts the mission of love. We are to have a special inward-focused love that has an outward-focused impact. So where are you at this morning? Do you believe in the gospel of love, that Jesus so loved us and desired to glorify God that he was willing to die? If so, are you willing to glorify God and give of your life for your fellow believers, your fellow disciples? If not, what is holding you back? What do you need to confess to God, and what do you need to ask him to convince you of? You know, in a moment, we're going to take the Lord's Supper, and it's fitting that we're doing this in this section, and we have a chance to remember Jesus in this way, but it's more than simply remembering. When you come forward and you take that bread and you dip it in the juice, you are communing with Christ. You're remembering what he's done. At the same time, you are praising him for what he's done. At the same time, you are confessing your unbelief. At the same time, you are relying on his power to change you. Because the way we demonstrate Christ-like love to each other is to reflect on the love that Jesus showed us. So spend some time praying and reflecting now. And when you are ready to commune with Jesus, come forward, take that bread and dip it in the juice and worship him. I'm going to wrap up by praying for us from a book of prayers, The Valley of Vision. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father of Jesus, my heart melts at the love of Jesus, my brother, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, married to me, dead for me, risen for me. He is mine and I am his, given to me as well as for me. I am never so much mine as when I am his. Or so much lost to myself until lost in him. Make me fruitful by living to that love, my character becoming more beautiful every day. If traces of Christ's love artistry are be upon me, may he work on with his divine brush until the complete image be obtained and I be made a perfect copy of him, my master. Father, would you lead us? Would you guide us to love in the same way as Christ? Amen.